Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for fellowship around your word, even fun things like this that we can do and laugh together and just think about your word together and study it together. And this Bible study is just such a blessing that we can come week by week and know that when we open this book that you've given us, that we don't just see words on a page, but we hear the very voice of God. And we pray that we now, as we sit here and listen, and as I speak, that we would come with the eager expectation that we would actually hear from you. And we do pray that what we do tonight would prepare us for the weeks to come. It would cause our hearts to burn within us in a love for Jesus and a love for your word that points us to Jesus and proclaims Jesus and shows us Jesus, who is the word become flesh. And we do pray that as we go through this semester, that as we consider these shadows, that we would follow these shadows to the substance, that we would exalt Christ in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, and that the information that we learn about Jesus wouldn't just be information that rattles around in our brains, but it would be information that leads to transformation as it sinks down into our hearts. We know that that'll never happen apart from the moving and the working of your Holy Spirit in us, and so we pray that you would do that among us tonight. Help me now, help us to all listen well and to hear your voice. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So our goal in this study up to this point has been to consider the shadows or types of Christ that we see in the Old Testament and to follow the shadows to the substance and see the way that that shadow gives us a glimpse of something that we see the superlative and best and better version of in Jesus. I've been just so encouraged by our study to see the way that so much of the Old Testament, actually all of the Old Testament, and so much of it that we've studied together through the fall, so clearly shows us Jesus. And one of the presuppositions that we enter into a study like this with, or that I do, and that I hope that you do as well, is that this idea that there are shadows of Jesus in the Old Testament and that the substance is Jesus in the New, that that's not something that we're making up. That's not something that we just found a creative way to maybe piece Old Testament and New Testament together so that maybe there are some comparisons or parallels there. But this is actually, in God's progressive revelation throughout the Bible, the way that the story of the Bible unfolds. This is not a coincidence. The Bible is a story written by God, the author of the story, and he writes in these shadows in view of the substance that is to come with Jesus. Now, I thought that as we look forward to the semester ahead, one of the best things that we can start with, as I said, we're going to zoom out, is to think about that idea together, that the Bible is a story. We know that the Bible is made up of a bunch of different books, 66 different books, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New, but we're committed to the idea that these are books that are separate authors and made up of different stories, but they're all fit together into one comprehensive, overarching meta-narrative of a big story that the whole Bible from beginning to end is telling us purposefully and consistently. The Bible doesn't just give us a story. The Bible is God giving us the story of the world that we live in, who we are, who he is, who he made us to be, where we came from, where we are right now, and ultimately in the end, where we are going on into eternity. Now, when, as theologians, which all of you are in this room, hopefully, I think a lot of us read our summer book study, it was a book called You Are a Theologian, that's convincing you that regardless of whether you are vocationally in ministry somewhere, or you're a member of a church, or you're a mom taking care of your kids at home, or you're whatever your place in life, if you think thoughts about God, you are a theologian. And so as we look at this theologically, one of the categories we use when we look at the Bible as a whole is something that we refer to as biblical theology. Theology, not just in the sense that it's biblical and that it comes from the Bible, but biblical theology is the term that we use to describe when we look at the different pieces and parts of the Bible to see the way they fit together as a cohesive whole. You may have heard the term systematic theology. That's kind of the other side of the coin in some ways of biblical theology, in that systematic theology considers what the whole Bible says about any one particular topic. But biblical theology is seeing how all the different parts of the Bible fit together in one story, one overarching narrative. As we think about biblical theology, and when you're doing this study of Shadows of Jesus, you're doing biblical theology, whether you realize it or not. When we're thinking about types of Christ, making those connections from the Old Testament to the New and drawing those connections and seeing that they're there, it is an exercise in this biblical theology. I want to just give you a simple picture that is helpful to me as I think about this. And as we look at the story of the Bible, just like many, really every story, it has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And like many stories, if you'll remember from English class back in the day, a plot arc, if you remember, that's kind of the typical shape of many stories. I think that when we look at the Bible story, we'll see that it actually reflects the plot arc that we see in most of the stories that we read. If you remember a plot arc, we begin with the setting, the original setting of the story, and then there's this rising conflict that whatever was happening in the beginning, something goes wrong, and there's this rising conflict that ultimately leads to a climactic moment in the story that resolves this conflict and this tension that's rising and ultimately leads to a kind of resolution. Well, there's more detailed versions of plot arcs, but I think those are the typical big four movements that a story makes. Now, we really have to step back to see the forest for the trees when we read our Bible, because if many of you are, I imagine some of you are trying to read through the Bible in a year, many of us do at the beginning of the year, it's very easy to get lost in the trees, especially when you get into Leviticus and you're like, I don't know what's going on here, and you're just working your way through the Old Testament. But the better that we can step back and look at the Bible as a whole, I think that you'll see that it takes this kind of a shape. Now, I want to just look at this in a different way here. So the same arc here, the same plot arc, I think that we can plot out the main signposts of the Bible story in really the exact type of way. So the setting at the beginning of the Bible story is what we see in creation. In Genesis, we're given essentially the origin story for humanity, where we came from. The opening words of the Bible are in the beginning. It's God graciously revealing to us where we come from, that he was there in the beginning, that he is the one who created us. The origin story of the world, God creates the world and everything in it, and we're told repeatedly that what God makes is good. That is a point of emphasis in the very beginning of this story, is that when God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, everything was perfect. And it was perfect because man, humanity, had this perfect communion with God, that they were together with him in his perfect garden. It's a pretty good start to the story. But what happens is not very long into this story, we see in Genesis 3, our conflict is introduced into the plot arc. Because we see that in Genesis 3, sin makes its entrance into the world, introduces this conflict that begins in Genesis 3. We see that it is shot through the rest of the biblical story. If you're doing a reading through the Bible in the year program right now, I'm doing mine and I'm in like Genesis 41 this morning, and I'm not even out of Genesis, and I'm going, this is a brutal story. There are reprehensible, evil, terrible, nasty things that have happened up to this point in the story, and we're not even out of the first part of the Bible. We're not out of Genesis. And Genesis 3 gives us the explanation for all of the brokenness that follows. And it not only gives the explanation for all of the brokenness and ugliness and nastiness of Genesis onward, it gives us the diagnosis for why our world is broken, why we live in a world that is falling apart and living in the consequence of what happened in the fall. Because you see, what made the beginning of the story so good is God walked and lived and communed perfectly with his people. But when sin enters in, that perfect relationship is fractured and it's broken. And Adam and Eve are separated from God. And all that follows in this story, as you just reckon with the tragedy of the fall, when you really think about how the story began and what was lost in Genesis 3, as we read our Bibles as thoughtful people, we're asking the question, there's this underlying tension of, will we ever get back what we had in the garden? Will what has been broken and fractured and ruined by sin, will it ever be made right? And the reason why not only do we hope that that is the case, but we have good reason to hope that that is the case, because in Genesis 3, we have in verse 15, this original small little seed of a promise that comes directly from God, that one day he is actually going to intervene and do something to fix this problem. And as this, the tyranny of sin works its way through the entire Old Testament, the ugliness of sin is held in tension with God throughout the story, making these promises to his people that one day he is going to make things right. And I think the most prominent expressions of those little promises of hope are what we see in the covenants that God makes with particular individuals, with Adam, with Noah, with David, with Abraham, and so on. And so we see that people, mankind, humanity, is not able to do what it takes to get back to God, to get back to the garden. But this hope is held out that one day God is going to make things right. And that's what leads to, it's this tension that exists of things are not okay, but God promises he's going to make things okay. And that tension goes throughout all of the Old Testament and actually into the New. But that tension is resolved in redemption, in this climactic moment, not just in our reading of the Bible, but the life and death and resurrection of Jesus is the climactic moment in human history. And the Bible presents to us that crucial moment, that what Jesus did and who he is and what he does in his life and death and resurrection is presented to us as what the entire Bible is moving towards and the crucial crux of this story. And that is at the heart of why the Shadows of Jesus study is so important, because it allows us to go back into the Old Testament and see that God is not just trying to figure things out along the way and he's going, okay, I'm going to try with Adam. That didn't work. I'm going to try with Noah. That was even worse. I'm going to try with Abraham. No, throughout the whole story, when we read back and we see now who Jesus is and see all of these glimpses and shadows, foreshadowings of who Jesus is and what he's going to do, we see that God had written him into the story all along and was giving us these glimpses of who he is and what he's going to do. I can't remember if we used this illustration last semester, but I think about the movie The Sixth Sense. When, as I do this study, you know, The Sixth Sense is that well-known movie where there's, if you haven't seen it at this point, I'm about to spoil it for you. So throughout the whole movie, you know, there's this character who's with this kid and kind of going through the whole process. At the end of the movie, you find out that the one character has actually been dead the whole time. And it's like some kind of a ghost who's been with this kid. And once that twist has happened, and once you see that that's what the story is, the movie is ruined for you forever, because you can never go back and watch it again. Because the moment that you do, you immediately see from the beginning, even the way that the director gives you these little hints and clues that maybe you were never looking for, that show you that little things like when he's talking to his wife isn't even making eye contact with him. And you see what you never saw before, because you have this information that you never had before that points you back to the beginning of the story in an infinitely greater way. On this side of the cross, when we have this revelation from God himself that tells us that it was Jesus from the very beginning. The original plan was not Adam and Eve in the garden, but it was Jesus Christ on the cross. And in the covenant of redemption from before time even began, God plans and purposes to do what he has done in and through his son, Jesus Christ. And we have the privilege in reading our Bibles now to have this revelation in the New Testament, to live with the clarity of looking back at the cross of Jesus, and now looking back at the beginning of the story, reading back through. And when we see who Jesus is, we go, I'm seeing things here that I've never seen before. And I can see the way that God was building this story towards this one moment. And this climactic moment that we have in Jesus in redemption leads to the greatest resolution in a story that we could ever imagine. A story where a broken world is remade and renewed and restored, not just to its former glory, but to something that is actually far greater than what Adam and Eve once enjoyed in the garden. See, the trajectory of this story is not a circle that arrives back at where we started, but what we have in the new heavens and the new earth is not a garden that is contained to one particular place with Adam and Eve having the possibility to sin. But what happens in the end is that the new heavens and the new earth is the reality of the garden extended to the entire realm of the earth. The entire cosmos is this place where God dwells with his people. And because of who Jesus is and what he's done, there is not the possibility that sin would ever enter into the equation again to create that terrible conflict, because Jesus came to deal with sin once and for all. And sin, in the end, in this resolution, is eradicated and defeated forever. And the victorious Jesus reigns on his throne on into eternity. And in the end, sin loses its power, it's eradicated, and there's no more serpents, no more tears, no more death, no more dying, only worship, joy, life, and communion with the God who made us and who made us for himself. That is how this story ends. And what a gift it is that we live in the midst of this story, that we find ourselves in somewhere in between redemption and restoration. And even though that is the climax and the resolution, we do live in a kind of tension in waiting for this resolution, that we live in the freedom of knowing that in Jesus' first coming, he dealt with our sin and he paid for our sins on the cross. And because of that, the power of sin has been removed from us. But we long for the day where not only will the power of presence not exist in our lives, but even the very presence of it will be gone. So that's the Bible story. And these shadows, as we just tie this in one last time to how this relates to our study, these shadows help us to see and understand the nature of how this story works. It helps us as we look back and see these shadows, the way that they are leading towards this climactic moment. They're God's way of partially but progressively revealing his redemptive purposes as the story moves towards that climactic moment when Jesus saves the world. They were foreshadowing of what's to come. And it's worth recognizing, and this is, I think, part of what has made this study so good, is it's not Jesus or God just telling us, here is what I'm going to do. These shadows, these individuals, events, institutions, and offices are essentially pictures. Pictures that are worth a thousand words. Pictures that present to us this beautiful portraits of grace that I think are more powerful than if just in words on a page were given maybe just exactly what God is going to do. That no, written into actual human history, God gives us these pictures that speak powerfully to us. You can take, for example, the sacrificial system that is instituted in Leviticus, which we'll study later on in the semester. It would be one thing if Leviticus was just like a paragraph and it was God saying, okay, sin's a big problem. You can't deal with it on your own, but I'm going to give you a way to deal with it. Your sins need to be atoned for. You can do it temporarily here, but one day I'm going to send Jesus and he'll deal with it once and for all. end of the book of Leviticus. Some of us wish Leviticus was that short. But how much more powerful is it that in the book of, in the Levitical sacrificial system that God institutes, there is this visceral, physical reminder for the people that when they are reckoning with their sin, that they have to physically slaughter an animal, that they have to deal with all of the sights and sounds, the costliness of that sacrifice, and the reminder of that it was of this, the brutal cost and reality of what sin is and what it requires for us to have our sins atoned for. Now, we don't feel that as much as we read Leviticus in our modern context, but hopefully the more that we read the Bible, we should, as we enter into the world of the Old Testament. And we see that it is this powerful picture and experience that God gave his people. That when we understand how powerful of a picture that actually was, and how as that institution, it essentially is this physical rehearsal of a reality that these people needed to reconcile with themselves, that they are sinners and that there's nothing that they can do to deal with it, and they need God to give them some way to deal with it. It then points us to the infinitely more brutal reality that God sends his very own son, that God takes on human flesh, that he becomes the once and for all sacrifice for us, that he sheds not just his costly blood, but his infinitely priceless blood to atone for the sins of all who would trust in him. And I won't go any further because that's what we're going to do the rest of the semester. But I hope that you can see the way that when we consider these shadows, the way that they will fit into the story and help us to look forward to that climax, that climactic moment that resolves the tension that starts in Genesis 3. So to summarize, the Bible is a story. Jesus is the hero of the story, and his life and death and resurrection are the climax of the plot, and these shadows of Jesus build towards that moment in the story. Now, I just want to briefly, at the very end of this, as we are going to go through these four different categories. We've gone through one, and then the rest of the three will be starting next week. We'll start with prophet, and then priest, and then king, and then shepherd. I just want to just kind of lay out a very brief explanation for each of these. It won't take much longer, but I think will be helpful for us as we look ahead. So this first one, individuals, is the one that we studied last semester. We looked at these different people. We said that, and if you take notes, this is what is actually written in your study guide under the individuals category. So know that this is already in there if you don't want to write all this down. God ordained individual people throughout history to offer us these pictures that would point forward to the person and work of his son. Through the grace-shaped lives of imperfect Old Testament men, and actually in some cases women, we see shadows of the perfect man, Christ Jesus. So I think one of the things that has overwhelmed me as we went through the fall semester is how almost all of these characters, these figures that we studied, are remarkable in their own right. So we can look at, for example, Moses, and we can say, what an incredible character in this story. Not just a character in a story, but an actual man who lived, who got appointed to this role. And there's so many commendable qualities about Moses. There's so many amazing ways that God used him and his role as a leader and as a prophet. But to think that all of the best things about Moses, that Jesus Christ is the superlative expression of all of the best things about Moses without all of the bad things about Moses. And not only that, but then when it comes to Joshua, when it comes to Adam, when it comes to the whole list of all the individuals who are types of Christ, that Jesus is the sum of all of the best parts of all of those individuals. And that's not necessarily a novel thought, but throughout the semester, I was just wondering and worshiping at the fact of everything that is so good about each of these people it's all wrapped up in Jesus, and he's the best version of each and every single one of them. And I think just a simple picture here, to think that Jesus is our representative, our perfect leader, our teacher, our priest king, our champion, our redeemer, and our ruler, to see that all of that is wrapped up in one person is just absolutely incredible. And to think that all of these characters that God writes into the Old Testament part of the story, the way that they were preparing us for one person who would be the superlative expression of all of them, is just a wonderful thing. So that's what we studied last semester, and I want you to know that as we look at these next three categories, the individuals are the most, I would say, in generally the most particular thing that we'll study. And so when we get to these offices, you'll notice that as we study different prophets, you'll see that, okay, and different kings, you'll see that we've studied some of these individuals that we've considered actually fall under these categories. But these are categories that, as you all know Zimri so well from our trivia, there are many different individuals who fall under these categories of offices. I found it helpful just to look up the Oxford definition of office, because we don't usually use this term in this sense, but it's a position of authority or service, typically one of a public nature, a tenure of a specific position. So when we're talking about office, we're talking about a role or a function. So you think about the office of the president. It's someone who lives out this particular role. The four that we'll study through this semester are prophet, priest, king, and shepherd. And I think, you know, you could have picked different ones, and, you know, this whole study, one of the hardest things about this was picking out of all the different shadows and types, which ones you actually land on. But I do think that these four were four of the most prominent and significant ones that we could look at. And we'll see here that God has ordained these offices purposefully, not as an end in themselves, but as a pat to present a pattern of grace that would point us forward to Jesus, the one who perfectly fulfills each of these roles. He is the ultimate prophet, the perfect priest, the eternal king, and the good shepherd, all wrapped up in one. So those are our offices. Next, one that I think is very important is to see the way that there are different events that serve as shadows of Jesus. Now, this is an area where we'll be helped by understanding what we started with, that creation, fall, redemption, restoration kind of shape of the Bible story. Not only is that the shape of the whole Bible story, but actually that pattern gives shape to much of the smaller stories that make up the larger story of the Bible. Here's a quote from Jim Hamilton, who is an expert in the category of biblical theology. He says, in broadest terms, the Bible can be summarized in four words: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. This sequence functions as an umbrella story encompassing the whole canonical narrative, but it also is repeated countless times on both individual and corporate levels. For instance, God's word creates Israel as a nation when, having already called Abraham out of Ur, God calls the descendants of Abraham out of Egypt and gives them his law at Sinai. The nation falls at Sinai. It's redeemed by God's mercy, and in a sense is restored through the second set of tablets, where God's word creates David as king of Israel. David falls with Bathsheba. He's redeemed after coming under the judgment of the prophetic rebuke, and he's restored and allowed to continue as king. Within the grand drama that goes from creation to consummation, there are many such plays within the play. Now, I find that very interesting, and I think that once you start seeing that, you see that there is a kind of shape or a pattern that we'll see in many of these stories. Now, that's not to say that everywhere you look, you're going to be able to see a real clear-cut creation, fall, redemption, restoration. But what it does speak to is the fact that God is the same, and that he deals consistently in steadfast love, in mercy, in grace, in love, and judgment. And because God is the same from all of eternity and unchanging in the way that he deals with his people, it makes perfect sense that there is a kind of grace-shaped pattern to the way that he deals with his people, the way that he judges them, the way that he shows them mercy, the way that he extends his grace. And I think that as we study these different events through the study, you'll see that grace-shaped pattern throughout. Last but certainly not least, we will see these institutions. When we think about an institution, we're thinking about another dictionary definition here. It's an established law, custom, usage, practice, organization, or other element in the political or social life of a people. A regulative principle or convention subservient to the needs of an organized community or the general ends of civilization. I kind of like that definition because when we look at the church, the people of God, the believers that are brought together, we are a kind of community of faith. And to see that there are institutions, regulative principles, things that God has ordained to essentially structures for us to live by, patterns for us to rehearse that allow us to live out and to rehearse the gospel. That's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 5 when he says that marriage is this thing that is given to us, not an end in itself, but something that is meant to picture the gospel for us. Again, not just in words given to us, but this institution graciously given to us by God that we might live out the reality of the gospel. It teaches us something about how Jesus, as this perfect husband, lays his life down for his bride, the church. So our marriages are these little rehearsals of that gospel reality. And so it goes with all the other institutions that God gives us. God ordains and establishes institutions that create and or contribute to patterns that show us how God graciously delivers his people and cultivates a relationship with them in and through his son, Jesus. That word patterns, you know, we've brought it up several times tonight, but the more that we read our Bibles and come to understand our Bibles and to see the way that it fits together, there are patterns that will emerge that you will see that testify to the consistency and the comprehensive nature of God's word. I want to conclude here with where I believe we began at the beginning of the fall semester in what we considered in Luke 24, when in that story, Jesus is walking with these disciples after his resurrection. They can't recognize him. They don't know who he is. They're ironically, you know, upset and discussing how disappointing how things turned out with Jesus was in front of Jesus. And Jesus, graciously, in walking with these disciples, opens up the scriptures to them, with them, and tells them how the entire Old Testament is all about him. And directly as it relates to his suffering, his passion, but then his resurrection, how the thing that happened in Jerusalem had been predicted and prophesied all along. And we're told in that story that the disciples, after they have that interaction with Jesus, that they go away from Jesus there, their hearts burning within them. And they leave there from walking with Jesus and they go and tell other people that they've been with Jesus. Friends, as we study the Bible this semester, as we see in the Old Testament these shadows that point us forward to the substance of Jesus, it may be hard to believe, but what we have with our Bibles here in my hand is actually better than what the disciples had walking along the road that day. They had a short conversation with Jesus that I'm sure was incredible and would have been a great thing to be on the fly on the wall for. But what we have here in the scriptures is the Word of God. And what we have here among us is a person, the Holy Spirit, who dwells among us and opens up our eyes and softens our hearts and speaks to us in and through the Word. And my prayer for you, and what I hope that you pray as you go to your small groups tonight, is that as you study the scriptures together, that when you leave here, your hearts would burn within you like it did for those disciples. And that you would leave here, and like those disciples, you would go and you would tell people, I have been with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all of the privileges that we have in knowing that you are a God who has not remained silent, but that you are a God who speaks to us. in various times and many ways you spoke to us through your prophets, but we know that now you have finally spoken to us through your Son, Jesus. We thank you that now that we know that the Bible is all about Jesus, we can never read it the same. And actually, every time we open it up, that we learn, we can learn fresh and new things about who you are and what you've done for us through your word. And we thank you that the privilege is ours even tonight to consider how this is a story that tells our story. It shows us that we're not the hero of our own story, but your Son Jesus is. And that you, as the divine author, wrote yourself into this story to save us from our sins. And we thank you for the ways that the shadows of Jesus point us to our hero, that we might come to love and trust and obey and know him more. And I do pray for each of the women in this room and all throughout the semester that that would be the case, that what we learn about Jesus would change us forever, that it would cause us to worship him as we never have before, and that we would have that spiritual heartburn that drives us out of here to love you more and to tell people all about Jesus. And we pray all of this in his precious name. Amen. All right, enjoy your small groups. And next week, we'll start off in our small groups. Have a great rest of the night.